And I was going to say, it'd be a great help to me if you keep that passage open in front of you. That was it. That's what I was going to say. So if you got that. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let me begin by asking you one or two questions. Would you say that Grace Church Leatherhead is a narrow church or a broad church? Let me explain what I mean. Is the range of your interest, the stuff that gets you a lot excited, is it narrow in its focus, concentrating primarily on yourselves and your own lives? Or is the range of your interest broader than that? The stuff that gets you excited, is it broader than just you and your own personal situation? Have you got wider concerns? If I can put it a bit more pointedly, are you preoccupied primarily by your own personal circumstances, your own life, and the bits that kind of orbit around you? Or are you concerned primarily by the world in which God has placed you? Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the young church planter Timothy, says that we can answer those questions. We can tell what it is that makes a church tick by listening to what a church prays for. So the 5 minutes in our Sunday meeting, the shape of our monthly prayer meeting, and even what we ourselves pray in our daily quiet time, does provide a window into the heart of the church. And I guess the question is, therefore, what is that beating heart? As we look in, what do we see? What are you guys concerned for? What do you desire so much that you pray for it? It would be perfectly understandable and thoroughly appropriate for people to draw conclusions about what we think matters by listening to what we pray for. And I wonder what people would conclude. Now look, if you're anything like me, you're probably a combination of intrigued as you sort of run back over the things you've prayed for, probably a little bit exposed in case other people discover what it is that I've prayed for, and nervous that might come out. Now it's clear, I think, from verse 1 that Paul's conclusion about the congregational prayers at Ephesus wasn't hugely flattering. Look at what he says. He says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people." So it's as though Paul is saying, look, first of all, before we go any further, I know this is the beginning of chapter 2, we've got chapter 1 out of the way, but before we go any further, in light of what we've been talking about, guys, seriously, you've got to start praying for all kinds of different people. So Grace Church Ephesus, if that's what it was called, has become probably somewhat introspective. It apparently didn't care enough about the world in which God had placed them. And that's why verse 1 begins with that word, then. In chapter 1, Paul has been reflecting on a group of people known as the false teachers. It's just a convenient label to give to them, isn't it? He has been reflecting on the false teachers and what they've been doing. Now, their desire, the desire of the false teachers, was to win converts to the law from the church. But Paul wanted to win converts to Christ from among the world. Let me say those two things again, because there's two very different agendas. The false teachers wanted to win converts to the law from the church. And Paul was interested about winning converts to Christ and the gospel from the world. Now, Paul's approach makes perfect sense, given, as chapter 1, verse 15 puts it, Christ came into the world to save sinners. What a great summary. If you want to know who Jesus is and what Jesus is about, you've got it there. The reason Christ Jesus came into the world was to save sinners, which is very good news for those of us who, like me, are sinners. So Jesus didn't come into the church to give us law. He came into the world to give us salvation. And so what Paul wants before he goes any further in this letter is to make sure that the church is looking outside the church, to make sure the church is looking outside of the walls to those who are on the other side, which for them, as it presumably is for us, the vast majority of people who live in Leatherhead. And therefore, what we've got now in front of us here in chapter 2 is an exciting section that is all about thinking and developing a concern for those who are not part of our church family, so that it drives us to pray. Now, the structure of what is written here is pretty straightforward, I think. I think there's one central command. There's one central command. And then around it, there are kind of three supporting reasons for that one command. So in one sense, there's one big take home. And there are some three reasons that kind of strengthen that. The command is essentially there. It's there in verses 1 and 2. It's essentially this: give priority to prayer. Give priority to prayer, which is why it's great for me. We spent time praying this morning, as Chris led us in our prayers. It's why it's brilliant. You've got a prayer meeting tonight. That's fantastic. Let me say verse 1 again. Look, he says, look, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for all people. Now, though Paul uses four different expressions there, his concern, I don't think, is to distinguish between different types of prayer. That's not his point. I think his point is he just wants to create a cumulative effect and show, guys, I just want you to pray. Just throw the kitchen sink at it. I don't care what you call it. You can call it thanksgiving, prayer, petition, intercession. Just pray for all kinds of different people. Verse 1, they should pray for everyone. It shouldn't be limited. We shouldn't be limited in who it is that we pray for, which is why it was brilliant to hear Chris praying for the kinds of things that he prayed for. Prayed for people for whom this country is not their own. People who are not yet Christians. People who are suffering. There was brilliant variety in there. It's almost as though he'd read ahead and looked at 1 Timothy 2 to know what he ought to have prayed for. He actually prayed for the authorities, which we'll get to as well. Now, they needed to pray, Paul is saying, to Grace Church in Ephesus. You've got to pray beyond the church directory. You've got to pray beyond the monthly prayer sheet, because there's other stuff to pray for. Stop being quite so insular and pray wider than your own lives, pray wider than your own families, pray even wider than your own church. But the apostle said that we should pray especially for kings and those in authority. Now, that's not spiritual authority. We should be praying for those who lead us in the church. It would be great to pray for John and the rest of the elders. It would be a great thing to pray for. But what he's talking about here, he's talking about a secular government. And that is remarkable, given at the time of writing, it's the Roman Empire that's in charge. And the Roman Empire was hostile to Christianity. So Paul is saying, pray for the hostile authorities that rule over you and govern you. Pray for the threatening authorities that govern you. That's extraordinary. I mean, in one sense, it doesn't matter how bad and how despairing we are of our current government. We're to pray for it. Look at verse 2. Pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, when we stop and think about it for a moment, we realize actually the government and the decisions it makes does impact us as individuals, but also as a church. We recognize that secular governing authorities, like the current Conservative government, they can let churches live lives that are characterized by peace, which is a kind of freedom from conflict, quietness, which is a kind of absence of disturbance. They can live lives of godliness, allowing religious devotion to flourish, seeing that as a good thing, not a bad thing, and allowing us to live lives of holiness. That is, in other words, being earnest in our morality, being ethical and being concerned about what we do, rather than seeing morality as something that is bad or should be punished. Now, governments can do that, or they can be a real pain, can't they? And it feels a little bit like that, I guess, at the moment. Just as an aside, Paul gives us an interesting insight here into the relationship between the church and the state. If I can put it in this way, it's the job of the church to pray for the state so that they govern well. And it's the job of the state to protect the church so that we can live well. Now, the state can do that by preserving law and order, by protecting its citizens, by punishing evil, and by promoting good. Now, all of those things help to establish and maintain a stable society. And within that context, the church is then free to worship the Lord. We're free to flourish in our Christian lives, and we're free to spread the gospel. So if the church does what the church is meant to do, and the government does what the government is meant to do, it's a win-win, you would think. But Paul is keen that the church prays for these things, particularly for kings and those in authority. Now, not because they're an end in themselves, but because they're a means to an end. And the end that God is after is this. God wants the world. God doesn't have narrow concerns, but broad ones. God has big plans and huge ambitions. God wants the world. So he's saying, pray for governments, pray for kings, because I want the world. Let me explain. Paul's command is simply, pray for everyone in your public prayers. And the reason you should pray for those things is threefold. Number one, and we'll go through these a little bit slower in a few moments' time. But here are the three reasons. Number one, there's only one God who is pleased by the salvation of all kinds of different people. Secondly, there's only one mediator who died as a ransom for all kinds of different people. Thirdly, there's only one gospel that Paul declared to all different kinds of people. God wants the world. God himself wants the world. Jesus Christ as the mediator came for the world. There's one gospel for the world. God wants the world. Let's take each of those in turn. I've got a clicker. And if that works. Is somebody else controlling it or is it just me? Can you stick it back to the first point? Whoever's got the clicker. And if I keep my hands off it. Look at that. Oh, did you? Oh, that's fine. So they're all up there at one time. Okay, so go for the first one. That'd be great. Whoever's got the clicker. Genius. That's it. Brilliant. You're already there. You're ahead of me. I apologise. That's my fault. Sorry. Thank you. Okay, let's look at these briefly in turn then. First of all, one. There is one God. There is one God for all people. So the first reason we should pray for all different kinds of people is that this pleases the God who wants everyone to be saved. So look at verse 3. This is good. It pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What do we learn in those verses? We learn there's only one God. He's the only God that there is. And he does not want anyone to miss out on knowing him. So God looks upon the world and he looks upon every single human being within it as his. He made us, we belong to him, and he longs for every single one of us to know him as our father. It's a bit like this. I've got three kids. They are mine. I mean, they're mine and Roslyn's, but they're mine, Rufus, Flora and Digby. What do I want for them as their father? Well, admittedly, I've got some ambitions, but fundamentally, boil it down, I want them to know me. I want them to know me as their father. I want them to enjoy being in my company. I want them to spend time with me. I want them to miss me when I'm not there. I want them to enjoy me. I want them to enjoy getting to know me. I want a relationship that is full of knowledge and love with every single one of them. All three of them. In the same way, God wants all those he created to know him and to know about him, so that actually we might really know him, we might enjoy him, we might want to spend time with him. Now, since there is one God for all people, what we mustn't do as those who know him is monopolize him. The church can't keep him to ourselves. The God who has saved us is our God, but he's not only ours. We can't keep him for ourselves. It wouldn't be right, for example, if Rufus decided that he wasn't going to share me with either Flora or Digby because he got to know me first, because he's the eldest. All three of them are my children. For them, there is only one father to know and to love. They might like another one, but I'm it. No one of those three children can monopolize me. God, the one God, is the one God for everyone. It makes no difference what our racial background is, which part of the world we're originally from. It makes no difference what our social background is, whether we were born with a silver spoon in our mouth or we're really struggling. It makes no difference what our educational background is. God longs for all different kinds of people to know him as their Father. And therefore, we may need to widen our horizons and make sure that the God we worship remains a God who is for all people, not just a God who's for people like you or a God for people like me, but a God for all kinds of different people. There's one God. There's a big old world. Boy, is it varied. God is for them and he wants them. And we'll express that as a church and as Christians when we begin to pray for all different kinds of people. Like people who are not originally from this country but have come overseas, who are doing an Alpha course in order to discover who God is, who Jesus is, and what did he do, and why did he do it? That's magnificent. We have to keep on doing that. Secondly then, the second point, there's one mediator for all people, verses 5 and 6. So the second reason we should pray widely, pray for all different kinds of people, is that there is only one mediator who died as a ransom for all different kinds of people. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, or all people, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. Now, can you see here that Jesus is described in two ways? Did you spot that? Look down. Don't worry, I won't ask you to contribute. But what are the two ways? Just work out for yourself. What are the two ways in which Jesus is described here? First off, did you get mediator? So described here as a mediator. Secondly, see, he's described as a ransom. Let's just take each one of those in turn, just so we understand them. Now, a mediator is a go-between. He or she is someone who is ideally suited to represent the two parties. Normally two warring parties or two parties in conflict who need to be brought together. And a mediator is someone who is sort of brilliantly acceptable to both sides, who can represent them. So I don't know how you guys are responding out here to the raft of train strikes at the moment. Those of you who sort of travel up into town or depend on rail travel are probably a little bit frustrated. I don't need to know where your sympathies lie in that particular argument, but it is massively inconvenient, isn't it? So, for example, I had to cycle all the way to Lourdes yesterday in order to watch the cricket. I know that's a first world problem, but it was an hour on the bike. Actually, it was quite fun. I enjoyed it. But, you know, people who need it for things that are more important than watching a cricket match are a bit frustrated. But imagine if there was someone who was perfectly acceptable to both sides, perhaps an old train driver, who sort of, you know, was a senior official within ASLEF, who also at the same time was a Conservative Party MP. Now, I know that Venn diagram crossover is not hugely populated, but just imagine if there was someone who was both a sort of a rampant trades unionist and a sort of Tory Party MP, who was acceptable to both sides, and they get them in the room, that would be your mediator, right there. Someone who could represent both sides, have the confidence of both sides and can say, seriously, let's work this thing out. And they work it out. Jesus is our spiritual go-between. God clearly thinks our relationship is one that needs sorting out. It is one of conflict. We need to be reconciled and be brought together. And so what does God do? God sends his son as a mediator. Someone to sort it out. Someone who is ideally suited to represent both sides. There's no one better. Think about it for a moment. In the divine department, Jesus is God. Excellent. Tick. And in the human department, he's a man. He was born just like us. He's uniquely qualified to represent both God and humanity and bring those two together in reconciliation. So Jesus is the mediator, and there's only one mediator for all people. It's Jesus. But secondly, Jesus expresses that kind of mediatorial status in his mediatorial work. Let me explain what I mean. He is, secondly, the ransom. That's what he does. So his work as a mediator wasn't just a few inconvenient meetings in which people sort of let off steam. Jesus' work as a mediator cost him his life. He gave himself as the ransom price that had to be paid in order to release us from our captivity to sin and to death. Now, that concept of the ransom price comes from the slave markets of the ancient world. So someone was enslaved, bound to a master, unable to get free until the payment of a ransom price. Once the price is paid, the slave walks free, because they're totally free and no one has a claim on their life. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, was the ransom price that had to be paid in order to set us free. We were bound to sin and death. And without the payment of that rescue price, that would be our spiritual condition right now. But because Jesus Christ gave his life, we get to walk free, totally free. God wanted us so much that he paid the price of the death of his own Son, something we've just celebrated through communion. That is some value, isn't it, to put on our freedom? Jesus is the only mediator. There's just one. It's him. Jesus is the only ransom. There's just one. It's him. And the point is, there is no one else, and there will never be anyone else, who is qualified to save us. Therefore, there is only one way of salvation. There is no other way to be saved other than by Jesus Christ, this mediator. Now, I know that doesn't always land well in our 21st century culture, which is a multicultural, isn't it? I know that doesn't always go down well if we say, honestly, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other way that you can be saved from hell, for heaven, forever, than by Jesus Christ. We'll be told to claim that is arrogant or intolerant. But of course it's neither if it's true. And for us to know that there's one way to be saved and not to say anything would be scandalous, cruel, and neglectful. Think about it for a moment. Imagine for a moment you're up in town. You're there for supper. You're in the Shard. You're in a restaurant right at the top, and the alarm goes off. Having a lovely time looking out over London, and the fire alarm goes off. And you know there is only one way to escape the flames, and that is to go down the outside of the building on the fire escape. And if people go down the central staircase in ignorance, they'll die, because it just won't work. Now, to know that and say nothing as you get up from the table with your friends and say, let's go down the outside, and say nothing to anyone else as they go down the central staircase to their death, would be scandalous, cruel, and neglectful, wouldn't it? But of course, to say there's only one way to be saved and go around the outside is true, if it's the case. And so, in the same way, for us to know there is one mediator, there is one ransom, it's Jesus Christ, there's only one way to be saved. And to not talk about that would be scandalous, cruel, and neglectful. But it's also wonderful, because there is a way to be saved for all different kinds of people. And so we should pray that all different kinds of people embrace Jesus as their one and only Saviour. Through Alpha, through Christianity Explored, through looking at the Gospels together. Thirdly and finally, there's one gospel for all people. Verse 7, there's one gospel for all people. So the third reason we should pray for all different kinds of people is because, well, there's just one gospel message for them, which of course Paul declared to all people. So Paul didn't say, okay, I've got a message, but that's for this locality. I don't need to go anywhere else. The entirety of the New Testament is about Paul saying, hang on a second, if there's one gospel message, how can we get it out? This is in a pre-internet age. So it's not like I'll take to Twitter and try and summarise the gospel and stick it on Insta or whatever. No, I've got to travel. Not only me, I've got to train up other people to travel. Because there's only one gospel and we've got to get it out. Because if we don't get it out, people won't hear it. And if people don't hear it, they won't know there's one mediator and one ransom, which means they can't be saved. Look at verse 7. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Can you see how Paul describes his own ministry? He describes it as heralding the gospel. That's not far off shouting. It is shouting off the top of my head, the gospel. He had been appointed to declare the message about Jesus Christ, the mediator. That is the gospel message. It is the good news. The good news for the world is there's a saviour for sinners. Something that Bart got us to think about earlier. And the good news is, that's the gospel message. There's only one, and that's the good news that he wanted to share with all different kinds of people. And the people to whom he was especially committed were not just the Jews, his own people, but the Gentiles, the non-Jews. At the stage there, the world was divided into two. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. For sure, there were further distinctions to be made within that, but that's how he divided the world. And Paul was saying, this gospel message is not just for my people, not just for God's historic people, it is for the world, it is for the Gentiles. So both Jew and Gentile, God is one message. Bert earlier read from Romans. Romans is a book that's all about supporting gospel ministry to Europe, written at the beginning of the first century, so that the Gentiles who live there and the Gentiles who live in Spain could hear the good news of the gospel. Okay, let me wrap up this. So we should therefore pray for all kinds of people because there's only one gospel message that everyone needs to hear. We can't keep it to ourselves. We actually need to pray that everyone will listen. Right, let me tie this up. Where have we got to? Let me try and gather up the loose ends as we close. Hopefully, from this passage, we've learnt three things. Number one, there is one God, just one, and he wants all people to be saved so that all people might know him. Secondly, there's just one mediator, Jesus Christ, who died as a ransom for all different kinds of people. Thirdly, there's just one gospel message about Jesus which needs to be proclaimed to all kinds of different people, both Jew and Gentile. So, bottom line, where does it land? Let's pray for everyone. We mustn't exclude anyone, especially not the secular leaders, because so much seems to hang on their response. I guess they can determine whether we live for Christ peacefully, quietly, being godly and holy. So let's pray for all sorts. Give it a go. What does your prayer life look like? When you pray for people, perhaps on your walk to school in the morning, or your quiet time, or a quiet moment you get at some point in the day, who do you pray for? Go a person wider than you might normally. Go for someone a bit more unlikely, because they need to hear this. That's the encouragement of this passage. Paul is saying, guys, seriously, be encouraged. Pray wider. But I think there's also a challenge. Because this passage is all about how a church sees and treats the world in which God has placed it. There is some degree to which this is asking questions of you about how you view Leatherhead. You see, sometimes it's very easy for a church to retreat into the safety of what can become a spiritual bunker. And what we do is we gather here and we gather with our Christian people in our Christian homes and we actually sort of seek respite from a hostile world. It's understandable. It's all too easy sometimes for a church to become an exclusive club that essentially says, this is for us. It's not really for anyone else. And the salvation that we know and we enjoy is just for the elite few who gather on a Sunday morning. But we mustn't get ourselves to safety and pull the ladder up after us and say, we're all right. Everyone else can go hang. But the challenge is this. There is a sense in which we do that if we stop praying for all kinds of different people. It's actually not that hard to do, is it? To pray for different people. People who are not Christians. People who've not heard the good news of the gospel. Your lives are full of them, as are mine. Why are we not praying for them? I can't be someone who enjoys Jesus as my mediator and my ransom and not pray for other people who need to believe the same as well. And yet, I don't pray. What an idiot. Got to learn this, haven't I? If we neglect the world in which God has placed us and choose not to pray for all kinds of different people, what does that mean? It means, if I can use a phrase my father would use, we're out of kilter with the God who doesn't have narrow concerns. We're out of kilter with the cross that doesn't have a narrow scope. And we're out of kilter with the gospel that doesn't have narrow intentions. And that's not a good place to be, is it, as a Christian? So let's not be narrow. Let's pray widely. Why don't I do that now? Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you are the one God who loves all different kinds of people. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ as the one mediator who came to die for all different kinds of people. And you gave the gospel message to Paul, who took it to all different kinds of people. Father, when we think about it, we ourselves are one of those different kinds of a people. We heard the gospel because someone explained it to us, someone was praying for us, and in your mercy and in your kindness, you saved us. It's not what we deserve, but you gave it to us, and we praise you. Father, for those in our lives, at school, at work, in our family, in our sports clubs, for those in our town, those in our county, those in our country, those in our continent, those in our world who do not know you, Father, please would you use Christians and the church to take the good news of the gospel and spread it so that they might know you as Father, as we do. Please don't let us monopolize you, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.